Bruce has typed up a handout for us, and it's really helpful, so I really appreciate that. But I want to pass this out, but I want to begin with a thought. And the thought is this. As we were traveling down the road, Melody had the kids' Sunday school lesson out. And the Bible verse that Jonathan is memorizing for the week is the great Shema. And we talked about it in our new members class this morning. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. Then it says to love your God with everything in you, basically, your heart, your mind, your soul, every bit of you, love God. When we come to the doctrine of salvation, and that's what we'll talk about this evening, I want us to make sure that we get the big picture in our mind first. God created, and he loved us. And he wants to be our God, and he wants us to be his people. We see that in the very earliest chapters of Genesis, chapter 11 in the Abrahamic covenant. I will be your God, and you will be my people. This is his work of redemption that he's doing. And then from the garden all the way to the book of Revelation, how does chapter 20 and 21 end? I want to be your God. And I want you to be my people forever. That's his story. And so when we talk about salvation, what we're talking about is God and how he has made his desire to be our God and for us to be his people a reality. And that's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's a big story that's happening. God has created, and we have sinned, and he has redeemed us so that he could be our God and we could be his people. So I want to make sure we always connect the doctrine of salvation to God's big story that's going on, his story of redemption from creation all the way through redemption into restoration as well. With that said, let us read the distillation of the scriptures that we have here at Charity for Salvation, the proposed statement of faith. We believe that salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and the gift of eternal life is a miraculous work of God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is the unmerited demonstration of God's love, available to all those who turn from their sin and trust in Jesus' atoning death and victorious resurrection. It is only through God's saving work in Jesus Christ that man can be justified, sanctified, and ultimately glorified. Through repentance and faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, a person is placed in a relationship with God the Father through the new birth as an adopted heir. In Christ, a believer is a child of God, heir of eternal life, secure forevermore. I'm going to pray again, just because I want God to be with us as we study through this. Father, this is the greatest topic on the planet Earth. I pray that we will open up your scripture and that our hearts would be delighted in the truth that we find there. Lord, I pray that you would prick our dull hearts with the power of the Holy Spirit and set our souls afire when we study this doctrine of salvation. It is a doctrine, but it's more than that. It's what you have done for us. Let us praise you for it. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would open up your Bible to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and that's where I want to begin with the gospel. And Romans chapter 1, verse 16, if we were going to say what book of the Bible talks about the gospel the most, I would venture to say maybe it's the book of Romans. The book of Romans is the gospel in 16 chapters. Paul walks through what it means. But here at the very beginning, he says something that I think should, I hope it just opens up our hearts and minds to his work on this planet. And I want to say this, please, if you have any questions at all, as we walk through these text of scriptures, ask. This is a time for dialogue, for conversation. I want to hear what you're thinking, because usually you bless me with your thoughts. So please engage as we walk through this. If you have any questions, ask them. If you have any comments, I am very, very open to that as well. So let us begin. Paul says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Let's just stop right there and ask this question. Why? Well, first, let me ask this question. What is the gospel? Yeah, the Word of God. Yeah, there is truth to that. It is the Word of God. It is the salvation message. That is exactly right. I heard something else. What was it? Good news. That's right. That's a term derived from the Old Testament. Good news. Good news. So good news. It's God's word. It's a message of salvation. What is the good news? What is the message of salvation? That Jesus, the Christ, and that's not his last name, as we all know, that he's the Messiah. Jesus, the Messiah, died for our sins. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that this I delivered unto you, that he lived and died and rose again according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the gospel in a nutshell. But it's also good news because it's not only a historical event, it's an event that's applied to life. So the next question is, so this is the gospel. So Paul's saying that he's preaching that Jesus lived and died for the forgiveness of sins. And then he says this, "I am not ashamed." Why do you think he would say something like that? Why would he have cause or reason to be ashamed of the gospel? I think you have, if I was in the medical field, I would say I think you have your fingers on the pulse of what Paul is getting at here. To Paul and to all true believers, the gospel is not merely an academic thing to be grasped. It's not merely a doctrine. It literally changed his life. He met Jesus, and he was never the same again. He was never the same again. And that's why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. Now, he says that he preaches it to Jews and Greeks. He says that in verses 14 and 15. But if you will turn over, you can hold your finger in this place here and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for me, just for a second. The next book over, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. And here we have some reasons that somebody might be ashamed for proclaiming the gospel. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. I love this passage. So hopefully we can walk through this. And for since in the wisdom of God, so here's God's wisdom, the world did not know God through wisdom. So I want you to stop and just think that for a second. The world, in all of its great wisdom, did not know God. Worldly wisdom does not lead to knowledge or wisdom of God. So it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, that's the gospel, to save those who believe. So it brings pleasure to God to save people through the gospel. Verse 22, for the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So Paul is saying, when I proclaim the gospel, some Jews will say, Jesus is not the Messiah. He's a stumbling block to them. And some Greeks would say, this nonsense about a Jewish Messiah who lived and who died and who rose again, that's just pure foolishness. And Paul says, I am not ashamed to proclaim the gospel. Why? Because it is salvation for both Jews and Greeks. Anyone who believes in this message will be saved. And he's not saying that academically. He's saying, I are one. So back to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. And I want you to look at this real close, because The first time that I saw this, have you ever heard of like blowing a fuse? It blew my fuse. It blew my fuse. What is the power of salvation? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, meaning gospel. I have it and gospel both circled in a line drawn between the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, think about that for a second. How does God save people? How does his power manifest? Through the proclamation of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, who lived and died and rose again because he loves you and he wants to save you. And when you see that message, hear that message, that's God working in your heart to bring about salvation. So, it's not me, and it's not you, and it's not any other person on this earth who brings a person to Jesus Christ. It is gospel, which is the power of God, that brings about or is the power of salvation. Any questions there? I don't know if you may already know that, but I remember the first time I saw that, I was like, it's the gospel that's God's power of salvation. It's not me. It's not the great preacher, or it's not the great wise teacher, or it's not the person sitting beside you on the bus. The power is in the word of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the power of salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also the Greek. Why does he say that like that? For the Jew first, and then the Greek. The gospel will have always been proclaimed within a Jewish context first. Jesus was born as a Jew, and he sent out his 72 and his 12 apostles to proclaim first to the house of Israel, because he was the Jewish Messiah. And then also, the mystery of the gospel is that the Jewish Messiah came not only to save the nation of Israel, but to offer salvation to all who believes. If you read the book of Romans, that's what Paul says, isn't it? What is salvation? Salvation is by faith. Oh, by the way, this is nothing new. Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 17, for in it, here it is again, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Do you want to see the righteousness of God? Look at the cross of Christ, the gospel. For from of God is revealed, from faith for faith. Now, that's a hard phrase to translate. So I bet you every translation translates that just a little bit different. So when you think about that phrase, from faith, for faith, or from or in faith, or unto faith, or faith from beginning to end, sometimes that's a pretty good translation. What does that mean? It's faith. That's exactly right. And it's as simple as that. Salvation begins by faith alone. Salvation ends in glorification by faith alone. There is no works of righteousness in between believing the gospel and coming to see Jesus face to face that merits you any favor before God. It is from faith unto faith. Now, is obedience a part of it? Absolutely, because I love him. Faith, then obedience, not obedience, then comes faith. And the order is paramount there. Any questions on Romans 1:16? We've took up almost half our time. Why would the Greeks think that a Jewish Messiah who was killed by a Roman governor of Palestine be a savior, right? There's a weakness in the cross, for sure. And yet there is an infinite power in the cross, because the story doesn't end there. The cross will break us as people. It will break us. And then it will remake us in the power of the resurrection. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. There is a humility that is required to come to God. He is just not the Almighty One. He is the one who took on flesh and lived and bled and died. And yet he lives again. And even Romans begins that way. He is the Son of God in power, is what it declares now through the resurrection. I think that's so insightful, Noe, for sure. The gospel is it's a way of humility. And to follow Jesus, one must be humble. But it's not because our humility isn't because we are just weak. It's because we choose to be humble so that we can bless others with and through our humility because we love them that much. Any other thoughts? That was excellent. Now, let's turn over to Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. And it basically continues along this line of thinking of the gospel. Titus chapter 3, and we have been here before. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. When I start on this passage, I want to look at verse 3, Titus 3, verse 3, and it says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy." That's who we are, and sometimes we're too prideful to admit that, especially before we come to Jesus Christ. We are enemies and foolish and disobedient. So that's our condition. But then the next phrase in verse 4 is, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared." I don't know what it is. I love how Paul describes God here. What are the adjectives used or what is attributed to God here? Kindness and love. When we think about God, that should pop into our minds. Kindness and love. And then it says, God our, what does it say? Savior. Now, when I say, who's your Savior? What's your first reaction? Jesus. But what does it say here? God. Now, if you will just move down a few verses, and we'll see, verse 6, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ. What does it say? Don't you love that? Who's your Savior? Is God your Savior? Yeah. Is Jesus your Savior? Yes. And we can use those terms interchangeably. Titus is famous for doing that. Who's your Savior? God? Yes. Jesus? Yes. Is Jesus God? Yes. All of that is happening right here. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, let me ask this question. How does kindness and love appear? Isn't that an interesting way to say it? When the kindness and love of God appear, how does kindness and love appear? In a person. Jesus Christ, that's exactly right. So when Jesus appeared, the kindness and love of God, and then it says this, not by the works of righteousness which we have done. I think this is the point of salvation that we're really talking about here, the first half of it. There is nothing that we can do to obtain salvation. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but where is salvation sourced? According to his mercy. Salvation springs from the heart of God, like a flower that blooms. It's his mercy. He saved us. I love that word, saved us. And then it describes how he saved us. Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's an internal work. So let me ask you this question. Does the internal work have external consequences? Yes. Does Titus teach that? Yes. Just go back to the end of chapter 2. He says this, chapter 2, verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. There it is again. He puts it together. Great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And what are they? Zealous for good works. Good works is a part of being a Christian, but it's not what brings us to a relationship with God. It's God who brings us into a relationship with him. Let me say it another way. When you think about religion, should we think about rules or should we think about a relationship? We should think about a relationship first and then obedience. Primarily, we want to have God as our Savior and then live for him. If we get that mixed up and do the rules first, then our heart is prone towards legalism or earning our way towards him. And we don't ever want to do that. So a relationship that lives its life out. He saved us through the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Christ Jesus, our Savior. And look at this. Having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What does that phrase justified mean? That's a notoriously hard one to define. But when you think through justification, what do you think about? It's a righteous standing before God, as if you were in a courtroom and you were declared innocent, although you really were guilty. How does that happen? It happens because somebody took your place and paid for your sins. And what is that justification? How does it come? It comes through, here it says, grace. So you have a standing before God by grace. And grace means gift. So your standing before God is a free gift. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 continues on that theme of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Ephesians is a beautiful, beautiful book, and maybe one day we'll walk through it together. But let me begin reading at verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us. I think there's a common theme of the character of God when we talk about salvation. It's either mercy or kindness or love that's just always popping up. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Now, look at verse 1 just for a second. He says, and you were dead. You see that? But there in verse 5, he says, and we were dead. Paul does not exclude himself from being dead in trespasses and sin. He includes himself. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together in Christ. Let's just press a pause button for a second. Usually we talk about people who were alive that are now dead. We have a lot of history books that talk about people who were alive but are now dead. But Paul keeps on talking about dead people who are now alive. What does he mean about that? I mean, what does he mean when he says that? You were dead. What does that mean, you were dead? Our soul was dead. And what does it say here? What deadens our soul? Or what is it that makes us dead? Sin, our trespasses and sin. So that if you go and keep on walking around in your trespasses and sin, and you end up in your physical life ceases as you're in your sins and your trespasses, you will not only be physically dead, but you will be dead, dead. You will be dead, dead. You will be separated from all life forever. That's God. Any questions? That's an interesting concept, the way Paul talks about us being in our sin. But then he says we are made alive. How is it that we are made alive if we are once dead? What does the Holy Spirit do? It was the washing of regeneration there in Titus, right? And so what the Holy Spirit does is he brings real life into your heart and he knits your life together with Jesus's. You are crucified with him, so we're dead to sin now, truly dead, and then he raises you up with him together. Now you have resurrection life so that you can be connected to God. Verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." This, from deadness to life, Paul calls salvation. And it happens through faith alone. And it's not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. What is your part in this? It's your arms of faith reaching out and grabbing hold of the work that has already been completely accomplished for you on the cross of Christ. That's the way that most old ancients say it. It's faith, which is a gift of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. This salvation by grace through faith is a gift of God. Why is it a gift? What does the verse say? Why is it a gift? That's exactly right. You can't earn it, so it has to be given to you. So salvation was arranged as it had to be a gift. And what's the purpose of it being a gift? There's something that it's preventing. A gift prevents something. Boast, is that what you said? That's exactly right. Not to boast or lift yourself up to say, this is something that I have done. God says, no, no, no. This is a gift. And you don't brag in it. And so this leads me to my last question there is, in whom and to whom belongs all boasting? God. Salvation was designed so that we cannot boast, but only boast in God for what he's done for us. Now, we have listened to Paul teach Romans and Titus and Ephesians. Let us go to John chapter 3. Now, this is a large passage, but I'm just going to hopefully quickly walk through it. John chapter 3 is the story of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is coming to visit Jesus. And what are the first words that Jesus says to Nicodemus as he comes to him? So Jesus is teaching about salvation here. What's the first words that Jesus says to Nicodemus? Yeah, that's what Nicodemus says to Jesus. We know you're a ruler of the Jews. And I love the way he says, and we know that God is with you. And so Nicodemus is sort of coming to him at night, inquiring of Jesus and sort of saying, we know something's going on here. And what does Jesus say to him right off the get-go? You must be born. How does he exactly say it? Because I remember one time somebody pointed this out and it just captured me. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's pretty heavy, right? What does that mean? Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You can walk and talk and live with Jesus and never see who he really is. Never see what he's done. Never see his kingdom and that it's coming. And then what does Nicodemus say? I don't think he's there yet, do you? What do you mean by being born again? Can I go into my mother's womb and come out? How does Jesus clarify his statement? He says it again. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So it goes from seeing now to entering into the kingdom of God. And water and Spirit, there's about five ways to understand that phrase. Let's see if I can remember them. The first one is they are sort of simultaneous. Water and Spirit means the same thing. Water, even the Spirit. One of them is water means baptismal regeneration, so that you are born again when you're baptized. The third way interpreters have understood this is John the Baptist's baptism. You must be born of water and then Spirit. A fourth way to understand it is the Word. John 17, Jesus says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. And so some people see the Word of God as symbolized by water here, and then the Spirit as a Spirit birth. And then the fifth way, and which is I think the way that's best understood, is water referring to a physical birth, you must actually be physically born, and then you must be born again. The reason I say that is because that's the way Jesus speaks in the next verse. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And we saw that in John chapter 1 as well. Those who believed became or was given the right to become children of God, not those who are born by blood or flesh or the will of man, but those who are born of God. So you must be born again, meaning you are born once physically, and then you are reborn, born again spiritually. Any questions at that? It's the work of the Spirit. Do you marvel at what I say to you, says Jesus? You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So that's a warning to me that although here we are, we have this position or proposed statement of faith on salvation, I don't claim to know exhaustively what happens within a heart of a person when they are saved. It's a mystery. The wind blows, and so it is with the Spirit. So if you come to me and say, well, how exactly does all this work? I'm going to say to you, I can't answer that. I'm not God. I do have His Word, and I will teach it as clearly as I can. But isn't it a call to humility to say there's some things that I don't know because I don't have infinite knowledge that God does and how He works in the heart of a person? Any questions on the John chapter 3 passage? Let us go to John chapter 10 then with the time that we have left. And in John chapter 10, we see Jesus teaching. And it starts out, John chapter 10, I think 22 is where the paragraph begins. And it says, at that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So a little sidetrack here. I love the detail given here. Why do you say that? How would you know that Jesus was walking in the columns, in the temple, in the winter, at the Feast of Dedication? How would you know that? So here it says that Jesus, that it's the Feast of Dedication, and that it's winter, and that Jesus is walking in the temple, in under the columns of Solomon. It's an eyewitness account, isn't it? It's an eyewitness account. It's like, you don't get details like that unless there's somebody that's there that's saying, oh yeah, I was actually cold with Jesus as well. And that's why we were in the columns, because the columns were usually covered by some type of covering that kept the wind away. And so it's an eyewitness account. He's right there with him, and Jesus is teaching. So we'll go back to our subject. But the Gospel of John is an eyewitness account of the teaching of Jesus. And the Jews came to him, and they gathered around, and they asked him, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness to me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Just a few questions as we walk through here. The Jews are asking, like, Jesus, show us for sure. Tell us, are you the Messiah? And Jesus answered them, I told you already, and you do not believe. He says, I've done works in my Father's name, and they bear witness to me. Let me ask you this question. Has Jesus done miracles in the Gospel of John up to this point? Absolutely. John chapter 9 was the man that was born blind, and Jesus heals him. And John chapter 6, he breaks bread and feeds 5,000. John chapter 5, there's a person at the pool of Bethesda who can't walk, and he says, get up and walk. And he walks. And so Jesus is doing these signs, and he's showing that he really has authority of the Son of Man on earth. And then after that, he says, why don't you believe me? You don't believe my witnesses. What's the reason that he gives that they do not believe? It's an interesting thought. What does he say? They're not his sheep. Because you're not my sheep. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. Because remember back in earlier in John chapter 10, and he says it again, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And here, I love this. If you mark your scriptures, circle it. What does he give them? What does he say that he gives to his sheep? When I come across something like that, sometimes I just sit and ponder for a while, don't you? He says, I will give you eternal life. And I give them eternal life. And what does that mean? They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I am my Father, and my Father am one. So we're talking about how secure the sheep are in the hand of Jesus. How secure are they? And then, on top of that, he says, not only are they in my hand, whose hand are they in? They're double wrapped, aren't they? Double wrapped in two big divine hands, Jesus and the Father. And Jesus says at the end of this, I and my Father are one. What happens immediately after that? They literally pick up stones and want to throw them at him when he says that. They understood what he was saying. I am my Father in one. I am the Son of God who was with and who is God. And he says, What work do you stone me for? And they said, not a work. It's what you just said that we stone you for. I'm excited to go through the Gospel of John together with you. It's going to be a great, great journey, an eyewitness journey. Now, this takes us to 4 minutes before 7. And there's Romans and 1 Corinthians and Romans and Galatians again. But we're not going to have time to go through all of those. But the essentials of the statement of faith have definitely been covered already. So I want to leave a little bit of time for questions, and make sure you cover those scriptures, and if you have any questions, let me know. But do you have any questions about the statement of faith or the passages that we covered this evening? All right. With that, let's pray, and then let's sing together. Father, we come before you, and we are so thankful for this subject, the subject of our salvation. Lord, we know that we are not worthy to merit your favor, to stand in your presence, to call you our God, and to be one of your people. But our goodness is not what qualifies us to be with you. It's the cross of Christ, which is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks, that qualifies us to be with you, in relationship with you, for now and forevermore. Lord, I pray that the gospel would resonate in our hearts and that we would be gospel people, people of Jesus, and that you would allow us to go forward with our hearts just full of truth when we think about the love and the mercy and the grace of God. And it's in your name I ask these things. Amen.